Thank you. At least I'm going to stay awake. So. Well, good morning, everyone. Do you know, it's difficult not to... When I was presented with this morning's passage in Matthew, I'm acutely aware of our ability to fog the marvel of these encounters that are described by any attempt at commentary. We can't lose sight of the wonder of the exchanges and the intimacies of these encounters, and also of the excitement that it should bring that we're invited to a similar experience with Jesus. But where I hope that our reflections this morning get us is to a formulation of our own legitimate expectations of the potential that a relationship with Jesus brings. An encounter with the miraculous was as controversial in the time recorded in the Gospel of Matthew as it is today. And this is because in the face of the miraculous, in the face of that miraculous intervention, some attempt that an explanation is always made, and we have confirmation bias firing in both directions. And this is especially compelling when it's the physical restoration of a broken body that's witnessed. But to begin to understand the meaning and the place of the miracles and gain insight into their significance in today's church, I think it's very helpful just to recalibrate our appreciation of the miraculous. Because there is a healing impact of sustained obedience and of sanctified common sense. By way of an example, I heard the testimony of a man who was violent, abusive, aggressive as a consequence of alcohol. And he mixed with a particular wild bunch, but then became a Christian, and his alcoholism gradually faded during his walk with Christ. And I might have told this before on this pulpit, in this pulpit, but it's a very good example, because his friends met up with him and said, well, now you're a Christian, you can work the miracle of changing water into wine and do us all a favour. And he said, I can't do that, but if you ask my wife, I've turned wine into furniture. Now, that is sanctified walking with God, obeying God, and the miraculous occurring. So, with immediate miracles, as we've evidenced in Matthew, these do occur. In fact, you're looking at one. You may be sat next to one. Hopefully, you are one. The miraculous is certainly what God is calling to you in Jesus. Now, as well as looking at miracles, I want to seek to dismantle some potential barriers to appreciation of the full wonder of Matthew 9. So let's consider miracles in the context of God's dealing with men and women. I should say that when a text appears on the screen, I'm not going to read it out. I'm going to leave it to you to read. Now, where I used to study sometimes, people get picked on to read it out, so you need to carry on concentrating. And I do that to save precious time, but if the Jonathan warned me that the words might be too small, so if you get nothing else from today, it may be that you realise you need a new ophthalmic prescription. So hopefully... this will move the slides on, but it doesn't look... Could we have the next slide, please? Sorry. Now, Necessity for the miraculous applies to any of us who are considering acceptance of God's call to a relationship with him. Because becoming a Christian is not adoption of a more compelling system of belief or a more compelling moral code, but it's a response to an individual. And that's what's recorded in our text. Having made that response, Scripture calls us to an understanding of the miraculous impact of God's dealing with us. Christian teaching, which is based on biblical revelation, is that men and women were created to enjoy God and invited to cultivate a relationship with him. We were made with the capacity and given the instruction to progress from our originally created state to an even greater experience of fulfillment in God's company. To grow from an intermittent to a permanent and uninterrupted fellowship with God. And this instruction to progress humanity as created to a more exalted state is what theologians call the covenant of works. It's what's described as being given to Adam in Genesis 2. But confronted with this choice, humanity decided to go its own way and trust in its own capabilities over God. And this choice is the fall into imperfection that's described in Genesis 3:17. And the consequences of this decision is a world of illness, corruption, and death. And that's the world we all now live in. You see, it's the impacts of these consequences from which people are seeking healing, as in Matthew 9. But the opportunity presented to us by Christ's death and resurrection is one of transportation into the exalted state to which we were originally to aspire, to which was presented to Adam, as described in Genesis 2. We can be catapulted, as shown in the diagram, into the promise of eternity by God by Christ's offer, something called a covenant of grace. You see, appropriation of Christ's death and resurrection transports us far beyond the condition as we were in when first created. It transports us far beyond the position that Adam lost. It takes us beyond the early chapters of Genesis to an eternity with God, as described in Revelation 21, verse 4, on the screen. You see, Christ achieved and established for us far more than Adam lost. Through Jesus, we leapfrog the covenant of works to an exalted state out of reach without Christ. And this is the description that's provided to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 49, again, which are on the slide. The fundamental miracle, of which all other miracles are first of all a shadow, but secondly, to which they point. Now, some insight into the power and working of Jesus is provided by the miracles, such as the physical restoration of parts of our earthly bodies. Such miracles remind us that Jesus can work change to circumstances that we have no control over. But the truly miraculous and eternally significant experience to which we are called is as set out by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. A perishable body is replaced by an imperishable one. We currently exist in a dishonorable world, will be raised in glory. We encounter weakness, we're raised in power. We inhabit a natural body, we're transformed into a spiritual body. We shall bear the image of the heavenly person. It's this miracle we're called to, and to which all other miracles point, and by which all other miracles are overshadowed. And that's the context we need. Can we have the next slide, please? So now, could we go on, to the next slide? That's it. Now, to confer some understanding of the mission of the awaited Messiah to the Jewish nation, miraculous works were to identify his ministry. This was predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament. The Gospel of Matthew was written for a Jewish readership. It possibly was a teaching aid, or what's called a Mishnah. So emphasis is placed in Matthew, in that gospel, on the messianic credentials of Jesus. And all of these reference back to the Old Testament. In Matthew, we see the genealogy of Jesus, the virgin birth, the early exodus into Egypt and the return from Egypt, and the announcement of the ministry of Jesus by John. All of these were taken from the Old Testament, or rather, all these were referenced back to the Old Testament to show the messianic credentials of Jesus. Similarly, the miracles point to Jesus' messianic status. As Jesus presented them to John's disciples in chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. So I've given examples of where the Old Testament talks about the type of works the Messiah will undertake, and Jesus' response to John's disciples, evidencing the fact that he is that person referred to in the Old Testament. But the miracles point forward to the greatest work of God, our individual rebirth into God's kingdom. And that's explained in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Could you go back to the slide before now, please? But in my experience, two considerations intervene to potentially distort our appreciation of this passage. And the first is, was the law as delivered to Moses misogynist? Because the severity of the woman's situation is demonstrated by the Levitical law governing her condition, as set out, as you can see, in Leviticus 15. Her condition resulted in isolation and exclusion from social intercourse and participation in communal worship. So was this anti-woman? Now, what we have to understand is one function of the Levitical law was to highlight the gulf between fallen humanity, as we've thought about, and the perfection to which we were originally called, to draw a distinction between that and the exalted state which God occupies. Because the Levitical law doesn't designate the woman or others identified as unclean as sinful. But what it does do is demonstrate that they don't reflect the perfection of God. The Levitical law isn't condemnatory, but it does segregate. Both men and women could have aspects of their physicality designated unclean, meaning other than as humanity will ultimately stand before God. Cleanliness, ritual cleanliness, was to reflect the perfection of God so far as that's possible. And we should bear in mind that Israel could have had a very heightened and misplaced sense of their own self-worth, based on the experiences they'd just been through. They'd seen an unbelievable deliverance out of Egypt. They had the miracles of God leading them through the desert with a cloud of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They could have felt that they were really significant of themselves in God's worth. But what the Levitical law does is to show that any special status was all of God. That a humanity outside of God's covenant falls short of heavenly perfection, and our uncleanness is with us so long as we're outside of God's provision. Now, the role and content of the Levitical law warrants much deeper study, and you know, we'd be very pleased if we engaged in that at some time, because there's a lot to be learnt from it. But this brief examination just helps serve to avoid deflection from the central message of our passage this morning. I don't want people thinking, getting deflected by, you know, well, the law she was subject to was not right anyway. It was in some way misogynistic. But what this does also show is that we as humans, no matter what we bring, no matter what's in our hearts, no matter what our proclivities or tendencies or preferences are, we can never be made right with God without the work of Jesus. But there's nothing in us to stand in the way of a relationship with Jesus. We're not worthy, but nobody is. In God's eyes, we're all open to receive his love, and there's nothing to exclude us. Now, the second barrier to openness to the passage in Matthew, in terms of its contemporary relevance, is termed as the cessationist view, and that's that miracles of healing were confined to the apostolic age, ending with Paul. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but we do read in the writings of many of what were termed the church fathers, and I've listed some of these on the slide and the dates that they lived, we read in their writings that miracles in the name of Jesus were evidenced in their churches and in their communities. There's no reservation or concern expressed as to the appropriateness of these demonstrations of God's power. And as we saw in the reading, Jesus himself was accused of healing by the power of the devil. But I find nothing persuasive to support the cessationist view. Paul writes, as I put down in 1 Corinthians 12, of the working of miracles as a gift of the Holy Spirit given for the building up. That is the clue, or that is the important point. It's given for the building up of the church as God determines. Healings included in this inventory of capabilities are not distinguished in terms of a temporary application in any way. And God's inspired word wouldn't have presented healing alongside less controversial gifts if its application was not to be of the same accessibility to the church for the same duration of time. But in addition to the biblical refutation of the sensationalist view, but I must be honest, of far lesser weight, is my own personal experience. If a gift of healing is exercised by a person who demonstrates all the qualities of a life devoted to God's glory, and the gift is applied in the building up of God's people for their well-being and encouragement, I can only stand in complete awestruck thankfulness. And this has been my own personal experience and that of others in this church. Because my concern with the cessationist position, that position appears to be taken by leaders of churches for whom absence of a healing ministry is perceived in some way as a threat or a challenge to their recognition of a fully capable church operating in all four cylinders. And as I said earlier, we should think about sanctified common sense in terms of application of healing and the value of an obedient life to God, because access to medical help is there. And after all, in Colossians 4, Luke was called the beloved physician, not the out-of-work physician. Could we have the next slide? So now, having set our text in the context of healing, the healing God seeks to engineer for us, but that healing is to a permanent and exalted state from our fallen state, And having dealt with a couple of potential barriers to the text's contemporary relevance, we can return to the drama of the incident. Now, a significant point is that Matthew selects two people at opposite ends of the social scale. The woman's effectively exiled by her condition, as we've seen. Jairus is a religious celebrity with status and wealth. But what they both have in common is complete desperation. And that desperation will rock all of us at some point, because we inhabit a broken world. The woman acted almost on some sort of superstitious hope that touching Jesus will bring healing. Jairus would have had a far more informed and sophisticated basis for his approach. He may well have aligned the activities of Jesus to the messianic predictions of the Old Testament prophets, giving him a measure of confidence. And that enabled him to make the request despite possible misgivings associated with the peer pressure of the synagogue that he was actually the leader of. Now, the Greek word used for healing can mean, in our text in Matthew 9, can mean a physical making whole. But it also can mean spiritual renewal. So the woman approached asking for one thing. She approached with almost a superstitious hope that she would be made well. But we can see from the interaction of Jesus that she left with something far beyond her original request. And the same contrast of physical renewal with eternal salvation is more clearly demonstrated in the extract I've put on the slide from Luke 17. The language is clearer. The Greek word for cleansed in that approach by the lepers who were, again, ceremonially unclean, the word for cleansed is different to that as of made well, which Jesus uses in his response to the individual leper. That term, made well, is the word we have in Matthew 9. So in Luke, the gift of spiritual renewal resulting from the encounter is clearer. The unclean lepers sought cleansing. The one that returned experienced spiritual renewal, having recognized and acknowledged the authority and the majesty of Jesus. Can I have the next slide, please? Now, we all inhabit a world which has turned away from God. We live daily with the consequences. Our physical bodies, our minds are vulnerable to sickness, anxiety, and ultimately to mortality. And this morning's text demonstrates the availability and accessibility of Jesus to respond out of the crowd. Every meaningful contact with Jesus involves engagement on his part, as demonstrated by the parallel text to our reading from Mark. Jesus knew, it's on the slide, Jesus knew that a desperate soul had touched his spirit. Now, the response of Jesus to our desperation will be immediate and intimate. Do you know something? This text is the only place in the Gospels where the term daughter is used by Jesus to address an individual. This is somebody who believed they were excluded, not good enough, scared to make the approach. Jesus turns around and calls her daughter. It's the only place in the Gospels where that happens. And I believe the reason for that is just to give people who really feel in some way not able to make that step, it gives them the confidence to know that they'll be responded to in love and in intimacy. An individual there, shunned by society and by organized religion, is given that intimate response. So how do we access the attention and secure a response from Jesus? Now, the Greek used for touched actually means grabbed. The woman grabbed Jesus' robe. Now, the part of the robe she grabbed was, again, going back to the Greek, sadly, the English doesn't convey this. The tassel she groped was, and still is, woven into the clothing. And the Jews in Numbers 15, I've put it on the slide, were told to weave this tassel into their clothes as a reminder of God's communication to us and his promises. Now, Jesus similarly responds to our grasping, the grasping of his person and all that he has for us in the miraculous of our new birth in Christ and the potentiality of physical restoration. I haven't made too much today of the ability to stand there and have a new limb grown or have some obvious physical defect corrected. But it's there. The overwhelming miracle is of discovering a new life in Christ and rebirth in him. But for those of you who share in a thirst for that renewal, we're going to pray with you. We'd like to pray with you. We'd like to have the privilege to pray with you. And Angela is going to give just the how that's going to work. There, and all that without even a drag on the coffee. Thank you.